Well, we still have our Lord's great prayer in chapter 17, but his teaching in the upper room concludes right here with this last line of chapter 16. Would you just notice that very last clause? Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." And that word translated overcome, it's the Greek word nenikeka. Some of you are wearing Nike shoes. Nike, you would say, but it's from the Greek verb nikao, translated overcome, but it means victory, right? To gain victory, to conquer. The Upper Room Discourse ends with this teaching that Christ has conquered the world, our sermon title. Christ has conquered the world. We give our attention now to the holy and living word of our God, John 16, the end of his teaching there in the upper room. We start at verse 28. Jesus says, "I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Thanks be to God for his word from John 16. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Reformation Day is next Tuesday, but we began celebrating the Protestant Reformation yesterday, right? Saturday had a Reformation celebration, and really the celebration continues today on Sunday. To one degree or another, we celebrate reformational Christianity as a Reformed church every Lord's Day, not because we are so keen to honor Martin Luther, so keen to honor John Calvin or any other reformer, but because we heartily embrace the true biblical faith that they championed 500 years ago. Friends, if you were to distill the essence of Reformed, that is to say biblical Christianity, into one statement, you might not do any better than using those words of John the Baptist. Do you remember from chapter 3, way back in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 30, what did John the Baptist say? "Christ must increase, but I must decrease." Do you know what that means? It's all about him, about Jesus. All the doctrine is for the exaltation of Jesus and the Christian life. Your whole Christian life, it's all about him and for him. All Reformed doctrine, it's for Christ. And if I believe the truth of Christ, if I really believe it, it will have a most humbling effect on me so that my life is all for the glory of Christ Jesus, my God and Savior. Can you say that? Do you say it to yourself and pray it over and over again that it would be true of you every day of your Christian life? That's Reformed Christianity. The great hymn writer John Wesley was a committed Arminian, but Wesley could see precisely what was so true and beautiful in the gospel ministry of his very Calvinistic friend, George Whitefield, right? The great evangelist of the First Great Awakening, George Whitefield. Preaching for his friend's funeral, John Wesley summarized Whitefield's message like this: "In the business of salvation, set Christ as high as possible, set man as low as possible." Yes, friends, in the business of salvation, but this is our chief business always in all things, to set Christ as high as possible and to set man, to set ourselves as low as possible. Our theme today, Christians must put no confidence in ourselves, but only in Christ, who has conquered the world for our everlasting peace. That peace is obviously not a matter of worldly prosperity, it's not merely an emotional tranquility, like true joy. And Jesus has said quite a lot about joy in the upper room, right? Like true joy, this peace is not dependent on your circumstances, and it is actually much more than an emotional state. It may very well involve your emotions. I think it should. But it's much more than merely an emotional state. Jesus teaches us about a joy, a peace, that is really a state of being in a loving relationship with God. It's the everlasting peace of belonging to God, belonging to His kingdom, to His family. And this peace is yours if you want it. Because Christ has conquered the world, has conquered everything that would stand in the way of your having the peace of His kingdom salvation. He gives this peace to you who trust in Him, to you who place your confidence in Christ alone. But of course, that means, beloved, hear me, that means that you must not put any confidence in yourself. Our culture is always promoting self-confidence as the foundation for a healthy and happy life. You need to gain self-confidence. It is a false gospel. It is a dead end. True life and everlasting peace are found only in this true gospel. It actually begins right here with this truth. You have no reason for confidence in yourself. None! You and I as Christians have no reason for confidence in ourselves. First point this morning, friends, having holes in our understanding and weakness in our faith, our foolish self-confidence will lead us to fail the Lord. Having holes in our understanding and weakness in faith, our foolish self-confidence will most definitely lead us to fail the Lord. Five times in this farewell address in the upper room, okay, Jesus has told the disciples that he is just about to return to the Father. And then here it is again, I think a sixth time in verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Jesus came into the world because His Father sent Him. He's on a mission. And now that His work is finished, just about finished, right, at the cross, He is going to return to the Father. Mission accomplished. Now we know how Jesus accomplished the redemption of sinners. He was obedient even to the point of death on the cross, then raised on the third day. Well, remember, the disciples had no idea these things were about to happen. But notice their response. Verse 29. Ah, Jesus, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. If that were the end of our passage today, if that were the end of the upper room discourse, I'd have to spend some time in this sermon explaining to you how the disciples finally got it. How they finally understood Jesus, as they claimed to understand Him. And finally reached this firm, settled faith in Jesus, which they say they now have, on the basis of their understanding. But they did not understand. And they had not reached a firm faith in Jesus. They made a great declaration about their understanding, their faith. But notice what Jesus says next, right? There's more in the passage. His response, verse 31, do you now believe? Like, Oh, now suddenly you have this great understanding about me and everything that's going on, and no more questions, right? And now on the basis of your great understanding, now you really believe. Really? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. The word home is not there in the Greek. It's each to his own. Like each one of the scattered sheep goes its own way. And you will leave me alone. You know what happened that very hour, right? I mean, within moments after leaving the upper room, they go to get the Garden of Gethsemane. And while Jesus is praying there, the Jewish leaders come and arrest him. And later that day, he was crucified, executed as some rotten criminal, though he had never committed any wrong whatsoever. But that very hour when Jesus had greatest need of supportive friends, he did not have one. Because all the disciples would leave him. They did nothing to comfort him. They said not a word to defend him. Peter denied him 3 times, but they all abandoned him. In one way or another, they all left him alone. Jesus told them they were about to be scattered. Maybe you remember the longer version, Matthew 26:31. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, and he quotes a line from Zechariah 13, God saying, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, someone might argue that sheep cannot really be blamed for scattering when their shepherd is attacked, right? Jesus, the shepherd, rejected by all of Israel's leadership, and then within hours executed by the very Roman authorities that had sovereign control over the Jewish people. What are they supposed to do? They scatter. Who can blame them? Well, Jesus blamed them. He assigned blame to the disciples. Their falling away that night was a serious moral and spiritual failure. You might excuse dumb sheep, but they're not really sheep. I mean, he's even told them what's going to happen. They leave him alone. They abandon him. Serious moral, spiritual failure. They failed to love and support Jesus. Oh, but there was an exception, Pastor. It's coming up in just a couple of chapters. We read that the Apostle John followed Jesus all the way to the cross, right? And you remember the story how Jesus entrusted to John the care of his mother Mary, right? Because John's right there. The beloved disciple is right there with Mary at the cross. Oh, so the Apostle John must be an exception. Whoop, back up. Remember what happened at Gethsemane. Jesus handpicked Peter, James, and John to go with him and pray. Pray with me. My soul is sorrowful even to the point of death. Will you please pray with me? They did not pray. They slept. And he came back to them repeatedly asking them to pray. They just go on sleeping while he agonizes on his knees and his sweat became like drops of blood, drawing near to the very gates of hell. As he prepares for his cursed death on the cross, they sleep. That night, all the disciples failed in their love of Jesus. They all fell away, either because they were ashamed of their rejected master or because they feared that they would be persecuted with him. And so how are we really to understand their great declaration of understanding and of a firm faith in Jesus? Friends, it was a statement that arose from foolish self-confidence. I mean, you could say, well, they're just blind. They're just ignorant. And of course, there is some of that. But there's self-confidence here. I mean, we're familiar with it, especially from Peter. But there was a foolish self-confidence in all of those disciples. They said, at last, Jesus, you speak so plainly. No more figurative language. Thank you. We've struggled with all the figurative, the strange talk here in the upper room, but at last, you speak so clearly. Even though Jesus, back in verse 25, has just told them that the time when he brings them plain revelation was later. It was a later point when he was going to bring plain speech to them. And the disciples declare their understanding that Jesus is this master teacher who knows all things so that there's no need for anybody to question him. But of course, they did want to question him, and Jesus knew it. That was said explicitly back in verse 19. He had been saying, a little while, you will not see me. Again, a little while, you will see me. The disciples had no clue that he was talking about his death and resurrection. Oh, now, look, I'm not saying they're unbelievers. These are true disciples. Judas Iscariot is out of the picture. These are the true disciples of Christ. They truly believed that he had come from God, and they weren't lying. Okay, but they had no idea as to how Jesus was about to return to the Father. No idea. They made this great declaration of understanding and faith, but they were terribly mistaken. Those disciples had massive holes in their understanding. They had a weak, immature faith. Through foolish self-confidence, they were bound to fall and to fail their Lord. And they did because they would not pray in heartfelt dependence on the only one who could keep them from the evil one. The same is true for all of us, Christian or not. Unbelievers may achieve all kinds of worldly success and prosperity through self-confidence. Really? I mean, it happens all the time. Through self-sufficiency, self-determination, unbelieving people can attain all kinds of success in the world. But in the end, they lose everything, right? Even their very souls. Because foolishly full of themselves, they will not see their need of the Savior. Well, you might be a Christian. You'd say, Pastor, that does not describe me. In the business of salvation, I have no confidence in myself. I rest in the finished work of Jesus for my salvation, for my peace with God, now and forever. I've got that straight. Well, that's great. But dear Christian, you must continually repent of self-confidence. Do you not know that? You must daily repent of self-confidence and self-sufficiency in every area of life. Otherwise, you will fall. And it just might be serious moral, spiritual failure to your great shame and to the dishonor of your Lord and Savior. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have far greater understanding than those first disciples had in the upper room. Do you know that? And I mean every one of you, whatever your age, if you're a true Christian, after the resurrection of Christ, after the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, every true Christian has greater understanding and a more mature faith than those first disciples had in the upper room. Still, we are to put no confidence in ourselves. Understand, there are still holes in your understanding. Believe that there is still unbelief in all of your believing hearts. Abandon all self-confidence so that you would properly live by faith in Christ, confident in this great Savior King who has conquered and who alone can give us the peace of his victory for kingdom salvation. That's where he concludes the upper room discourse. My second point here, friends, having perfect love for the Father and total dependence on his Father, Christ conquered the world so that he could give us peace. And it's such a beautiful thing that this gospel message comes from the lips of Jesus right on the heels of his disciples having made such a ridiculously mistaken, foolishly self-confident declaration about themselves. Jesus makes it clear, having perfect love for his Father, total dependence upon his Father, he conquered the world so that he could give us peace. So verse 32, he says, you will all leave me alone, Yet, end of the verse, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The disciples would leave Jesus alone during his darkest hour when it seemed, right, when it seemed that he most needed them. They would abandon him. But he did not need them most. Really, he did not need them at all. Because he had the Father. He always had the Father. He had the Father's love, the Father's presence, the Father's support, full approval. And that is not simply because of the reality that we call Trinity, okay? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can never be separated from each other since they are together one and the same God. But look, God the Father was always with the Son, giving Jesus all that he needed to accomplish his mission, which is the salvation of sinners, because Jesus the Son perfectly loved and served his Father. Even as true man, Jesus perfectly loved and served God the Father. It's the very definition of true righteous humanity. The man Jesus always lived in humble dependence on God the Father. But he did this for us to secure our peace with God. See, we're by nature rebels who will not love God with all our heart. We're proud sinners who never depend on God as we should. But God the Son became the Son of Man so that he could reconcile us to God by his obedience, by his perfect love for the Father, by his total dependence upon the Father. Jesus ultimately secured our peace with God, the forgiveness of all our sins, by means of his sacrificial death. And there on the cross, friends, what did he say? Even depending on the Father while he is forsaken somehow by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did God the Father leave Jesus as well? I tremble at such things. But I believe that we must say, yes, in some sense, the Father left Jesus there on the cross. Even while the eternal Son remained perfectly united with his Father, because after all, they are one and the same God, Jesus, as true man, was cursed on the cross, cut off from the living, and yes, somehow cut off from fellowship with his Father. And yet, in another sense, the Father... You can't possibly comprehend how this is so, but the Father was still giving his full endorsement to his Son, whom he never stopped loving. The Father was most pleased with everything Jesus ever did, but most pleased with what? With his sacrificial death on the cross. Because in this way, God once and for all reconciled sinners to himself, so that you who trust in Christ may enjoy everlasting peace of kingdom salvation by God's grace. And this for his greatest glory. Again, those first disciples had no idea how it would all happen. But everything Jesus told them there in the upper room, everything was meant to make them know the peace that he would secure for them and for us through his life, death, and resurrection. One last time here, verse 33. I have said these things, and I believe he's talking now. This is conclusion for the whole upper room teaching. I have said, end of chapter 13, right through 14, 15, and 16. I have said all these things to you that in me you may have peace. In me. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, you can't properly enjoy something you have unless you know it, unless you understand what it is. He is giving them understanding. And after the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, oh, they would understand what he had lived, died, and risen to give them, peace in himself. It's not peace the world can give us. You cannot get this peace anywhere, like the joy of the Lord. You cannot get it anywhere in the world. You can't get this peace from the world. It is not peace we will have in the world. It is not peace with the world. Jesus guarantees us tribulation, all kinds of trouble due to all the brokenness and darkness of this world. And it includes persecution because this dark world that hates Jesus, the light, will, of course, hate us who belong to the light. My friend, it will cost you to be a true follower of Christ. If it's easy sailing, you're not following. It will cost you to follow Christ. You will have to stand against all the evil of a hateful world. You will have to resist the devil and all the forces of darkness. And you will continually need to fight the darkness remaining in you. As the Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that we will daily have to fight against those evil passions of the flesh which wage war against our souls. That is the Christian life. Spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Are you a Christian? Are you coasting through easy, comfortable, suburban, American, lazy, mindless, totally anemic Christianity? Or are you following Christ? Are you in that great contest of the ages? It is not fun. There are joys. You don't have that joy, you don't get through the fight. It's no fun, but the Lord Jesus gives us his joy and he gives us his peace to engage in that fight. Are you fighting the good fight? If you are and you mean to win, you must not foolishly place any confidence in yourself. Dear Christian, you are no match for the great enemies that you must face. No match at all. Yet we may fight a manly battle with great courage, with total confidence that victory is ours. He guarantees us tribulation in the world, but do you get the thrust of his teaching? He means to guarantee us his victory. It's ours because there's a man who has already conquered all enemies for us. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost thou ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. My friend, he has won the battle. Jesus has, past tense, overcome the world, our sin, and the devil. By his obedience unto death, he not only secured our perfect peace with God, but also defeated all those evil enemies who would hinder us from enjoying the peace of kingdom salvation. Yes, Christ has conquered the world. And if you renounce confidence in yourself, if you trust in Christ alone, he gives you that peace, which is really his victory over all enemies. He gives you his joy, which will sustain you through all sorrows. He gives you his kingdom, which is going to swallow up all the kingdoms of the world. He gives you his sonship with the Father, his Spirit, who will powerfully preserve you to the end, the Spirit of Christ, who will continually sanctify you and equip you to participate in your Savior's victory over the world. You will overcome evil, even by doing good. Jesus is our peace, but will you take hold of him? Will you meet with your victorious King, who is your wise counselor? Will you put off your anxious thoughts by opening up the word, listening to the wise counselor, our captain, our conquering king, and be equipped by him for the battle? Will you pray into that peace which is yours in Christ Jesus? Listen to those words in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as a result, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, take courage. Nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love in Christ. Nothing can rob us of the peace that Jesus has won for us and has given to us. We are more than conquerors through our great Savior who loves us and now reigns over all creation for us. Celebrate the Reformation. Celebrate his resurrection and your victory, your joy that are found in him, secure for you in him. On this Reformation Sunday, let's really look to recover the heart of the Reformation, to remember, to know it, to embody and practice it. We are nothing in ourselves. Salvation is totally of the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. We belong to the Lord who ransomed us with his blood. We should be thankful for the heroes of the Reformation. But yes, friends, let's give thanks to the Lord. Give him all the glory, for he is the real hero. It is a most peculiar thing that we find throughout the Bible, throughout the whole Bible. All those men whom we might call heroes in the faith, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, King David, Peter and Paul, and all of the apostles, they were sinners, and their grievous failings are recorded in Holy Scripture for everyone to see. To see that our confidence is not to be put in them, not in the reformers, not in ourselves, not in any mere man, but only in the God-man Jesus. In the business of salvation, yes, and in all of our affairs, may we be his grateful servants, his humble brethren, who happily aim to decrease so that Jesus may increase to the glory of God and to the advance of his kingdom in all the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.